Hey everyone, welcome back to the Spirit of Prophecy podcast. I hope today's episode will be a help. I want to just kind of put out a challenge there to everybody. This is not going to be a normal program where I have a very specific subject where we try to teach something from the scriptures, but I basically want to put a challenge out there. I want to challenge all of you in a way that I have been challenged that has helped me a lot. When it comes to myself, when it comes to this program, I want to be honest in my representation of other people's positions. I want to be honest about my own position. And one of the things that is unique about this program, especially because of the fact I'm a Baptist, is just my accurate representation of other people's positions. And we strive to be honest about other people's positions. As Independent Fundamental Baptists, we are supposed to just name call, rail, ad hominem, the opposition. That's kind of how IFB rolls, but I do not believe that is biblical for one, but I also just don't believe it's profitable. I don't believe it will help me out, and it will not help out the opposition. And so we are very careful about that. And so we don't mind being challenged on this program. We are confident enough in our positions in certain areas. We have no problem being challenged. And then even in areas where I'm not real confident, I'm fine with being challenged because if I'm wrong, I would like to fix it. I don't want to be wrong. I am not out there to prove Tommy McMurtry. I understand that I am flawed, but I do want to be a defender of the scriptures. And so the last thing I want to do is get caught violently defending something that the Bible doesn't even teach. So we are going to continue being honest, talking with other people, getting other perspectives, and treating them fairly. That is, we're going to keep doing that. And I've benefited greatly from it. There are people that I have talked to who have challenged me, and it has strengthened. It's helped me strengthen my position on certain things. And so just a little commercial, though, before we get into the main subject matter on this. Another area where I want to be challenged, because my position, I believe, is weak. And that is on the subject of the 144,000. I have a position, I have an opinion, but I believe it's weak. And let me just say something too. If you're not real familiar with this program, if I say something is my position, that is vastly different than me saying the Bible says. Okay, for many preachers, it's one and the same. This is my position. You know, thus saith the Lord. It's like, no, there are things I'm not real sure about. And there are things that I don't believe the Bible is real clear on. And so when it comes to my opinion about whatever, and I'm going to give examples, I will say things like, well, it's my position. When I say it's my position, that typically means I'm not dogmatic. Like if you came to me and it's like, hey, Pastor Tommy, do you believe a person can lose their salvation? I would be like, absolutely not. The Bible says, the Bible is clear. The word of God is clear in this area. It's not just my position. Okay. This is clearly taught in the scriptures. I am dogmatic on that. But there's a lot of other questions where it's like, I don't have, you know, just clear scripture on all these things. I don't have a great answer. And there are some things too that we often want to know about, but the Bible just doesn't tell us. And it's, you know, I hear some of the dumb things people preach, especially Ruckmanites, where it's like, you know, they'll talk about UFOs. You know, what does the Bible say about UFOs? And it's like, nothing. You know, and then what they'll do? You know, they'll go to Ezekiel's chariot wheel or something like that, and they'll try to find something in the scriptures to go along with that. And it's like, listen, can we really prove UFOs one way or other from the Bible? It's like, come on. You know, you've got the biblical cosmology people out there. We're going to use the Bible to prove the earth is flat or the earth is round. And typically, if you listen to a sermon on why the Bible's flat and on why the Bible's round, you are probably going to hear almost equal stupidity when it comes to the use of the scriptures. If the Bible wanted to just tell us that, it would have told us it's round. Shut up. You know, but at the same time, sometimes the Bible does not talk about things we would like it to talk about. So, oh no, the Bible, it's super clear. Job says he hangs the world on nothing. Well, yeah, I definitely, when I hear hang the world on nothing, you know, that indicates that in my brain. But I mean, it doesn't say he couldn't, you know, if he can hang that on nothing, he could hang a flat disc on nothing. Again, I do not, I think flat earth is ridiculous and I don't even like to talk about it. But yet, it's amazing how what people will do to the scriptures and how they will twist certain scriptures to teach that one way or the other. It's like, no, obviously the Bible did not explicitly tell us on that. And sometimes we just got to deal with that. And there are, when it comes to certain doctrines, when it comes to certain things about prophecy, some things are not as clear as we want them to be. And as often as we think they are, and we just need to learn how to just deal with the fact that, you know what? We're not going to agree with everybody on this, and that's okay, because it's not as clear as I want it to be, because obviously God didn't think it needed to be. So when it comes to all things that we believe in the Bible, we all like to think we're biblicist. We all like to think that we get our doctrine straight out of our King James Bible, but that's not always the case. Sometimes it is, but it's not always the case. There are things that we believe because that's just what Christians have always believed. It is based on church history. Some people, their thinking has been formed by, commentaries and things like that. It's been affected by what they've heard preached in the pulpit, and it's not directly from the Word of God. And there is a great question. There is a great way we can challenge others and we can challenge ourselves when it comes to our conclusions that we have come to in our Bible study. And if we are honest about how we have come to our conclusions, it will help us know where to divide and where to just agree to disagree. And most people, especially Baptists, they do not know the difference. If you disagree with them on anything, they will call you a heretic. They will doubt your salvation. I mean, it's ridiculous just how quick IFBR to just throwing out the heresy card. And it's like, I don't think you understand what heresy is. I don't think I've even heard some people refer to like these low degree heresies. And then basically they will describe things too. Like, you know, they'll say like the pre-trib rapture. That's a low degree heresy. And it's like, hold on a second. Okay. And I've heard pre-tribbers refer to post-trib as heresy. I've heard post-tribbers refer to pre-trib as heresy. That's ridiculous. Okay. And obviously there are some things in prophecy that obviously are not as clear as we like. There are things that are clear. Here's what is clear in prophecy. Here is what we should divide over on prophecy. And that is that Jesus is coming back. It's in the future and there will be a literal resurrection. That's where the Bible is clear. The other area where the Bible is very clear, do not accept any other man as Messiah or Christ. There's going to be antichrists that are going to come. There's going to be many who are going to come in his name. Do not believe them when they come. You better believe we'll be dogmatic on that. You better believe that we will divide over that. If anybody comes along, it's like, this guy's a Messiah. We're marking those people. Okay, if people come along, Jesus, he's not coming back. Where's the promise of his coming? Marking those people. That is clear in the scriptures. When it comes to a lot of the details of these other things, though, that of course we are interested in, but obviously God spoke of them in mysterious ways and for reasons. Did you know we're probably not all ever going to come to the exact conclusion? Did you know you can't find any two preachers that preach Revelation exactly the same? And if you do, it's because one of them is a Popish figure and the other guy is just repeating him like a scared little underling who's incapable of thinking for himself. Nobody preaches it exactly the same. You know why? Because it is mysterious. It is difficult. And often, too, we miss the main theme of a book focusing on a side thing that is mentioned. And then we divide over those things. So whenever that kind of thing starts happening, we have our camps, we have our speculation, we all start agreeing, and then somebody comes along one day and they say something that contradicts our speculation. And then what do? We label them a heretic. You know, we go full IFB, ad hominem, blasphemer, whatever. And right there, first off, that's a sign of ignorance and insecurity. And then there's a question that I want you, whenever people come to you with dumb stuff or just disagree with you on things, I want you to ask yourself this question. And that's this the concept of this we see in Genesis 3:11. I love this. Now, I didn't come up with this. This was pointed out to me. Pastor T.S. Lushon, he's done this with me, and it's challenged me in conversations we've had, and we disagree on a lot of things. Evangelist Brian Sharp, who's out of his church, he's done the same thing. So those guys are Zionists. I don't care. They've challenged me, and they've helped me in certain areas. I still disagree with them on Israel, but doesn't mean I can't like them. Because again, I know where to divide and where not to divide. It doesn't mean I can't learn from them. They don't have plenty they could teach me. And I've definitely learned things from these guys. But whenever you talk to them, they nail me with this all the time. But whenever you talk to them and you say certain things, a lot of times they will ask the question, who told thee that? And they get it from Genesis 3:11. And he said, who told thee thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And so when you talk to these guys, they will nail you all the time. When you say certain things, they will stop you and they'll say, who told you? And whenever they do that, it is your instinct to say, well, it's in the Bible. But then what you end up finding out when they ask you that, it's usually not in the Bible. It's usually not clearly stated in scriptures. And what it does is that one question that they ask, it forces you to be honest about the source of your belief. And sometimes, again, what we believe is based on clear scripture. Again, we want to talk about eternal security. I can show you scriptures all day long that clearly state that. But there's other things, especially with prophecy, where it's like, yeah, it's not that clear. I wonder about it. It's not wrong to wonder about it. It's not wrong to speculate. We just don't want to act like our speculation is sound doctrine, because it's not. And so they'll do that, you know, and I think we ought to ask people that question. And so I've got some examples I'm going to give. But again, you know, I ask myself this question all the time, and it helps me, and it's making people on my side mad, because I'm not as dogmatic on things that my crowd often is. But that's because I've asked the simple question, who told me that? And it's not always in the Bible. Sometimes we've got a group that has speculated, and we've all kind of come to an agreement. And we all like to think we can stand alone with our King James Bible, but no, that's just not true. Okay, obviously we should. We definitely shouldn't do anything that goes against the King James Bible, but there are just some things that are not as clear as we would like them to be, but we think they are because we've heard it repeated so many times. And so sometimes what we believe and what we say is based off just group thinking, church history, and things like that. And again, I'm somebody, I am not against commentaries, but I don't read a lot of commentaries. I absolutely do not read a lot of commentaries, but yet never fails. Every time I'm doing a debate, I'm always thinking, I always go into a debate planning on proving it from the Bible. Now, that's always kind of my goal and what I think it's going to be. But where I always get nailed is I always go up against people that want to read Baptist confessions, commentaries, and then I often get this question, are there any commentaries that agree with your interpretation of this verse? Are there any other people out there historically that have had your position on these things? And it's just like, well, when I look up commentaries, it's typically because I'm really stumped on a passage. And so I like to hear what maybe other people have said about it just to see if they can shed any light on it. And sometimes it helps. Sometimes it doesn't help. But some passages are so clear where it's like, do I need to check this up with the commentary? You know, and so again, I don't always look those things up, but I did a debate it was actually done on January 1st with Thomas Ross. I don't remember specifically what it was, but he went to Baptist confessions a lot on that. I was not prepared for that. I did not come with any historical references, commentaries for my position. I came with a whole lot of KJV Bible, amen. But he would ask that question too. And it's a good method to make that your opponent look like he's alone on an island somewhere. But it never fails. Okay. Whenever people do that. I'm always getting messages of people, hey, this commentator agrees with you. This commentator says the exact same thing that you're saying. And I had a Calvinist reach out to me. One I know and I talk to occasionally. He reached out to me after the Thomas Ross debate. And he's like, hey, you know, your position on Jesus going to hell. He's like, I've been kind of coming around to that. And he started like giving me quotes from different commentators that agreed with stuff I was saying and agreed with certain passages that I was on how I interpreted them, where Thomas Ross was going off church or like, you know, Baptist confessions and commentaries. I was just like, here's how the Bible uses this language. Seems pretty cut and dry to me. And there's other commentators that agreed. And I'll show another example of that where that happened again on another debate recently. But I love asking that question. You know, who told thee? It's great. And so here's one. Okay. And this one, I've done a couple debates surrounding this recently, but I love this question. Who told you the sons of God presented themselves before the Lord in heaven? I just did a debate not too long ago with a Ruckmanite where we talked about that. And it was just like, it just like blew his mind. No, it's who told you that? Display from the scriptures that is in heaven. That is an assumption. That is assuming, again, one, that the sons of God are angels, for one. And, you know, but again, he could not display anything from the scriptures that made us think that was in heaven. Now, interestingly enough, he tried to point out other places in the Bible where angels are before the Lord in heaven. But no, this specific language of presenting themselves before the Lord, what does that mean to you? Because again, you can't determine a meaning of that just from Job. You can't. But you can from other places in the Bible, and we never see angels presenting themselves before the Lord. Yeah, you know, like we don't see that wording. We don't see those words. But we do see it with believers on the earth at before the tabernacle. And so I personally think that. And then another debate I did with a non-dispensationalist not too long ago, that same question. Does anybody else in history believe like you do on this? Well, I'm just saying, I'm based on the way the language we're seeing here, looking at this exact same language in other places in the Bible leads me to believe this is describing believers worshiping before God somewhere. Okay. I can speculate, you know, which, you know, I have no problem with, but I don't know. I don't know where they were for sure. Okay. I can speculate. I can take guesses. I know it wasn't 606 Emmons Avenue in Rock Falls, but again, somewhere in the world they were. And so again, I got stumped on that because I don't read a lot of commentaries, but the tactic of isolating me kind of worked for that one point. And then sure enough, shortly after the program, I had somebody message me, hey, there are commentators that agree with you on this. I get every debate I've ever done where that has been done to me, I have been contacted afterwards. And one guy, I don't know much about him. I've read chunks here and there. I'm sure those who disagree with what he's about to say here can find something in his commentary somewhere to reprobate him with. I think almost all commentators have been reprobated at one point or another by people who disagree with them about something minor. But John Gill is one, and I believe too the Calvinist guy, I think it was a John Gill commentary that he brought up that agreed and was exactly what I was saying. Exactly what I was saying was with John Gill. And so in John Gill's commentary on Job, interestingly enough, he gives the whole idea and talks about how many people interpret that as being angels being before the Lord. And interestingly enough, he even gives examples in the scriptures where there's similar but very different wording in places in the Bible where angels are before the Lord in heaven. He gave some of the same examples the Ruckmanite did, trying to prove it was angels. But at the same time, this idea of presenting themselves before, we don't see that. And so I'm not going to read all that to you. It's really long. But obviously in John Gill's day, which I think he was in the 1600s or 1700s, it was a long time ago. It was before dispensationalism. But before dispensationalism, people were teaching it was angels as well. But he said, it seems better, therefore, to understand this of the people of God, of professors of religion, who earlier than the times of Job were distinguished from the men of the world by this character, the sons of God, Genesis 6:2, such that were truly godly, being so by adopting grace, and which was made manifest by their regeneration, by the Spirit of God, and by their faith in Christ. Do you all hear how John Gill is talking right here? It is so obvious this is before dispensationalism, because dispensationalists have put it in your head that like faith in Christ didn't come into the New Testament. No, Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Just because he didn't speak of them in those words does not mean that is not exactly what they were doing. And so he's seen grace. Okay, some of you out there, you think grace started 2,000 years ago. No, there's always been grace. Dispensationalists told that. Who told you about the age of grace? Who told you that? Who told you about the church age? Who told you that? I'll tell you who told you that. Larkin told you that. Gill did not have that same mentality. Watch what he does. Because Gill, interesting enough, Brian Sharp, one of the ones I mentioned, very non-dispensational, he has a book that's very interesting called The Chronology of the House of God. And he shows that, hey, the church did not start at Caesarea Philippi, did not start at Pentecost. Stephen referred to the church that was in the wilderness. And he shows in that book certain elements of a church. There was always a place. There was always a place. There was all where believers would meet together. And he shows how we see concepts of that throughout the entire Bible, even before the law. We see that John Gill is doing the exact same thing. But it says, and so he's talking about their regeneration by the Spirit of God, by their faith in Christ. And all were so by profession. Now these assembled themselves together. That sounds like a church called out. That sounds like an assembly. To present themselves, their bodies and their souls before the Lord, which was but their reasonable service as to pray unto him and praise him, to offer sacrifice like Cain and Abel did. But after Abel's was rejected, he fled from the presence of the Lord. Where was the presence of the Lord at? I don't know. Obviously, they had a place and that where they went and they did these things and perform every religious exercise enjoined in those times. The apostle uses the like phrase of the saints' social worship, Romans 12:1. Now, for this, there was a day. Though I very much question whether any Sabbath, or much less a seventh-day Sabbath, was as yet instituted. So he's saying, I don't know that it was on the Sabbath. I don't know that that was instituted, is what he's saying. But inasmuch as men agreed together to call on the name of the Lord or to worship in a social way. So when it's saying there's a day, he's like, they even had a day of worship. Oh, that didn't start until, you know, that didn't start until Pentecost. That didn't start until... the Catholics started the Sunday worship, right? It didn't start until, you know, God instituted that. No, it's always been. There's always been a time. And we do. We see evidence. We see elements of it throughout the scriptures. And so it says, as it was necessary that a place should be appointed to meet at. So a time fixed by consent and agreement, even as now, the seventh day Sabbath being abrogated, Christians agree to meet on the first day of the week. How dare we change it? Well, hey, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I think Christians can agree to meet on a Sunday. And if they agree to meet on Sunday, you ought to meet on a Sunday. And I think it's biblical. Called the Lord's Day, in imitation of the apostles of Christ. And on one of these days, thus fixed and agreed on, was the above meeting, in which Satan came among them, as he frequently does in the assembly of the saints, to do what mischief he can, by snatching away the word from inattentive hearers and by directing the eye to such objects and putting such things in the mind as divert from the service of God. So anyway, I show all that to just show that John Gill also agreed that it was on earth. It was the believers going and presenting themselves before the Lord on earth. So again, who told you the sons of God present themselves before the Lord in heaven? Who told you that? Because you can't prove that just from Job. You can't prove it was on earth just from Job. I, on the other hand, am honest, and I'm saying that I am led to believe by the use of the language there that I am seeing very similar practices as to what God gave Israel on Mount Sinai when it came to certain practices. And I also see very strong evidence that many of those things existed before God gave them to Israel on Mount Sinai. Clean and unclean animals did not start on Mount Sinai. Clean and unclean animals are referred to with the story of Noah's Ark. Sacrifices are being given. The presence of the Lord was somewhere before the tabernacle, before the temple. So I'm just being consistent with the scriptures and saying that that leads me to believe it was on earth. That disagrees with some people. So what do they want to do? They want to call it heresy. They'll want to find a way to make it blasphemous. They'll want to find, you know, just some way to make it this terrible thing. That is insecurity, is what that is. And again, the IFB is eaten up with that kind of thing. But who told you the sons of God were angels? Who told you that? I think that's a good question. And as soon as you ask that question, it makes people want to grab their Bible and show you, and they can't. No, that is an assumption. That is an assumption. And what's it based off of? Well, you find out what that's based off, then you find out who told you. Did you get it from commentaries? It might be right. But most of the time, what it's going to cause us to do is admit what's speculation versus what's sound doctrine. If it's speculation, maybe we shouldn't be divisive about it. Maybe we shouldn't be dogmatic about it. Obviously, I do think that there are some potential problems that can come from thinking the sons of God are angels. I think there's some really dumb stuff people can teach. But, you know, I don't hate people that believe that. But I strongly disagree with them. And I don't believe they have any proof. I believe the scriptures indicate much more that sons of God were just believers. And I personally believe, it is my conclusion, that people are threatened by the idea of there being a people of God even before Mount Sinai because it messes with their dispensational thinking. And I think many non-dispensational people still have some dispensational flaws in their brains that affect their thinking. So that's just a good question. You know, who told you there were two compartments in hell? I always thought that came from the dispensationalists too, but I was just listening to a couple different Calvinists the other day talking about the two compartments in hell. Who told you there were compartments in hell? I don't see that word compartments anywhere in the Bible. Oh, you're saying we can't use extra biblical words. No, I'm not saying that. My question is, why do you have to use extra biblical words? Maybe because it's not as clear in the scriptures as you think they are. Okay, fine. Yeah, you think it's extra biblical. Can you explain two compartments to me in biblical words? Can you use God's word to explain that to me? See, this is what guys like Pastor Lushan and Brother Sharp, how they challenge me. And it helps. I've been doing this with myself on a lot of things. And it is very helpful. Who told you Jesus preached in hell? Who told you that? Can you show me those words in the Bible of Jesus preaching in hell? Well, yeah. When he preached to the spirits in prison. Who told you that prison was hell? Who told you that? Because say, well, what do you think it is? Well, it would make more sense that when we see Jesus preaching liberty to the captives, those who are under the law and were under the curse as a result of it, those who said they were not never in bondage to any man, but yet got upset at Jesus preaching that they should be made free. We see Jesus preaching to a people who did not know they were in bondage. You know why? Because it was a spiritual bondage. And we see Jesus preaching liberty to them. I think that's him preaching the spirits in prison. And again, I think that makes a ton of sense. I think it fits with the context of the passage. And if you think Jesus preaching to the spirits in prison is him preaching to the saints in Abraham's bosom, and who told you Abraham's bosom was the name of a place? Who told you that? Okay, but I'll get back to that. But if that's the case, then who were the dead that Jesus preached to that's referred to in 1 Peter chapter 4? Who were the dead? And can you explain to me how the dead or those in hell, as some have said, well, it was the lost people in hell that he preached to. How are they supposed to live according to God and the Spirit? How did Jesus preach to those souls burning in hell? Why would he preach to them on how to live according to God and the Spirit? How do people in hell live according to God and the Spirit? How do they do that? You see how that doesn't make any sense? You know why? Because this idea of Jesus preaching while he was in hell is ridiculous. And it's not in the scriptures. Somebody told you it was. Somebody said that, and then they went and they isolated the verse about him preaching to the spirits in prison, and then they told you that that was hell. But Peter didn't tell you that. No, nothing in the scriptures tells us Jesus preached when he was in hell, but preachers tell us that all the time. So if you think that, okay, fine. Now find the source. Find the source. Who told you that? Again, who told you that Abraham's bosom is the name of a place? So what do you think it is? Well, let's see. We see a rich man talking to Abraham, not talking to a place. He was literally talking to Abraham. We see Abraham telling Lazarus, or you say, can you tell Lazarus or send Lazarus back? Or can you send Lazarus, to the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue? So when I'm reading that passage, for sure, I see Abraham and Lazarus together. I see the rich man in hell being tormented. I see Lazarus being comforted. Since the only other person I see there is Abraham, could it be that Lazarus was in the embrace of Abraham, which would mean he's literally in his bosom? That's how I interpret that passage. But somebody told you Abraham's bosom is the name of a place, of one of the two compartments in hell. Who told you that? Folks, you don't have a leg to stand on with this thing. It's not a scriptural one. Well, this commentary, okay, well, then let's just admit it's based on a commentary. I just described to you how I am using the language of the scriptures to form my thoughts. I just showed you how I use the words of God to form an image in my mind of Lazarus literally being in the embrace of Abraham. You told me about something completely different, and you had to use other words that God did not choose to use to describe this event. So again, I love asking these questions. Start doing this to people, man, and especially do it to yourself. Who told you we disappear in the rapture? Who told you that? Now, I want to challenge people out there. I don't know. I'm always trying to trace the source of teaching. And if I can't find that source in the scripture, then I don't think there's anything wrong with questioning it and even doubting it or contradicting it. And who told you we disappear in the rapture? I have traced that teaching to the Thief in the Night movie in the 70s. Obviously popularized big time early 2000s or late 90s from the Left Behind books, but it was already, it put it in people's minds where people disappear and their clothes fall to the ground. Did anybody teach that before the 70s? Because who told you that? Now, if you go ask most Baptists, and this is the most revealing thing, you go up to any Baptist preacher who's ever preached that their clothes, or we disappear and the clothes drop to the ground, go ask them, who told you that? You know what they're going to do? They're going to open up to 1 Corinthians 15. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Okay, changed and disappeared are not the same thing. It's not. Change. And then, if you say change instead of disappeared, it starts causing us to say, well, what's that change going to look like? Well, then we're going to see that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Uh-oh. So we're going to see him? I thought it was going to be like a sneak attack. No, we're actually going to see him. No, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall appear with him in glory. Daniel 12, we're going to shine like the brightness of the firmament in the resurrection. That sounds kind of like what happened with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration when his countenance shone. So do you see how you start connecting things in the scriptures? And then it's like, so well, what do you think is going to happen with the clothes? Well, if we're going to use Bible to form our speculation, the Bible does not tell us what will happen to our clothes when Jesus returns and when we are changed. It does not tell us. Now, what do you think? Here's what I think. I think our clothes will also change. That's what I think. Okay, well, why do you think that way? Not because the Bible says specifically, but because when I see a similar transformation with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, you know what we see? His clothes also were shining. They were bright and they were white. His clothes also changed. But then he went back to his normal physical self, and his clothes were what he was wearing before. So based on what happened to Jesus at the Transfiguration, because I see similarities in the physical appearance, it is my assumption that our clothes will also change. I don't believe they will fall to the ground. But if they do, you know, that's fine. But I just say all that to just say, you know, who told you? Who told you that? Because everybody's preached it. Back in the 70s and 80s, everybody was playing pranks on people and leaving sets of clothes laid out so people would think the rapture was come. You know, because of the Thief in the Night movie. Was anybody doing that junk in the 60s? Did anybody do that stuff in the 60s? Everybody was doing it in the 70s and 80s. Why? Because of the movies. Because of books that were being written during that time. So folks, we could use this analogy for so many different things. Who told you we could lose our salvation? Who told you that you can lose eternal life? Who told you you could stop being a child of God? Who told you that? You know, who told you the rapture was imminent? Did you know that one of the strongest, if you ask pre-tribbers, one of the strongest proofs of a pre-trib rapture is they'll say that the rapture is the only doctrine, or the pre-trib position is the only position that preserves imminency. That's interesting because I can't find that word anywhere in the Bible. Why do you need to use that word? Again, I'm not against extra-biblical terms. Using the words of God, show me an imminent rapture in the Bible. You can't do it. And that's why you're dependent on extra-biblical words. You want to know who uses more extra-biblical terms than anybody? Are Calvinists. They love their big, fancy extra-biblical terms. You know why? Because if you make up words, you can also make up a definition. And that's where they get you. They make up a definition, and that definition does not fit concepts we see in the Bible. A lot the people who teach weird stuff about Abraham's bosom and Jesus not suffering in hell always define hell in a way that we do not see hell described in the scriptures. They use Greek mythology. And yes, sometimes we share words with other languages and with other cultures and with other religions. But if I say heaven and a Mormon says heaven, doesn't mean we're necessarily talking about the same place. If I say hell and a Mormon says hell, we're probably not talking about the same thing. And if I say hell and the Greeks say hell, we're probably not talking about the same thing. But often what Bible scholars will do, they will say, oh, well, if you look at Hades and, you know, Sheol and Gehenna and all these things, it actually means, and then they will describe a concept I can't find in the Bible. So how about we take the word hell that's used in our Bible, and then let's go read what is being described in every reference to hell. And then you take your Bible and go to Acts 2 and show me why I should think there's anything different about the hell that Jesus is in and while he was dead for 3 days. Show me why I should think any differently about that hell than I do every other hell in the Bible. And you know what? It will. You start doing things that way, it's going to change your mind on some stuff. And so, again, church history, things like that, it is. It's important. You should be able to find your position historically, but you for sure should be able to find it somewhere in the Bible. Obviously, I don't want to be alone on an island somewhere. And so far, I haven't been. I get accused of that, and I'm usually not ready because I don't read a lot of commentaries, but I appreciate all those who watch, who are always showing me I am not alone. And what I am trying to show clearly from scriptures, because one thing in the one debate that I did, I said, I'm not dogmatic on where on earth the sons of God presented themselves before the Lord. I am not dogmatic on that. I can only speculate. I can only guess. That's all I can do. Not dogmatic on that. Here's where I am much more dogmatic And I wouldn't even call myself dogmatic on that, but I don't have a strong position on where on earth they did that. I do not have a strong position. It is my very strong position, though, that the sons of God presented themselves before the Lord on earth. That is a strong position that I have. And I have a scriptural basis for it. I take the words that are written in Job, and then I see how those same words are used other places in the Bible, and it strongly leads me to believe that it was believers worshiping on earth. That is my position on that. And if you think otherwise, who told you? Display from the scriptures what you believe. Start using this on everything. Start hitting people with that. And just, you know, and think of that question. Who told thee thou wast naked? Who told them that? God didn't tell them that. They didn't get that from the words of God. They found out after they listened to Satan. They learned some things. They ended up getting some knowledge of good and evil. And let me tell you something. A lot of stuff is being preached today that it didn't come from the Bible. It did come from other books, commentaries, and they might not all be wrong, but they're not the Word of God. And so if your only source of proof is a commentary, you know what? I think we can agree to disagree on that. You know, if I don't have strong indication, I'll agree. And I'm not going to accuse you of being a low degree heretic or something foolish like that. No, we'll just, yeah, hey, you know what? We'll find out when we get to heaven. There are some things we will be fine if we never fully understand. If God wanted us to fully understand those things, he would have laid it out clear for us, like he did the gospel. The gospel is clear. The gospel is something for sure that we can divide over if people get away from the gospel. But there's other things, especially in prophecy, we're not going to get it all figured out. And you know what? I'm okay with being challenged. If you come along and we have our public square discussion I'm wanting to have on the 144,000 and you disagree with me, you know, and I just immediately go to calling you a heretic, it's probably insecurity, because good night. Obviously that there's a lot of mystery around that. And I have a position, but I don't think it's a strong one. I think it's weak, and I'm ready to be challenged. And so if somebody comes along and says, I believe there are 144,000 Jewish witnesses, who told you they were witnesses? Who told you they were evangelizing? And I think those are good questions. So I hope this particular podcast, again, while we didn't necessarily enlighten anybody on any specific subject, hopefully just that phrase, who told thee thou wast naked? You start asking other people that question, and especially start asking yourself that question. Whatever you believe, there are plenty of things that we believe that sure enough, they are spelled out in the Word of God. We got a lot of those things. And yeah, we're going to keep on being dogmatic. We're going to keep calling people out who go against those things. But not everything that we believe or that we teach is based on clear scriptures. Some of it's speculation. And if we start figuring out where it came from and who told us, it will help us also to know whether or not we should get ugly about it. So thank you all for watching this. Let me know if you have any good suggestions for people, or if you would like to come on and talk about the 144,000 and enlighten us. I promise to be polite and not make fun of you in front of you. If I think your position's weird, it will. And I think we'll have a fun discussion. I don't have a date for that yet. I got a lot of stuff coming up, but I have a few people lined up, we'll try to get a date scheduled. But anyway, thank you all for watching this. God bless you, and we will see y'all next time.